You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Lord God, this day, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit, that you personally are involved in our lives, Lord. You're not at a distance. You don't stay far away. You, in the midst of the mess that our lives can be, Lord, that you are right here, that you intimately want us to dwell with you, and not just with you, but that you dwell within us. And we just pray, Lord, this day, that the reality of who you are and what you have done for us in your Son Jesus would truly come from our lives into the lives of others, that all of your churches in Southwest Florida, Lord, the one Christian church on earth that we celebrate in a variety of ways, Lord, that across this area, that we'd become a more real witness to and testimony of your goodness and grace, and that people would be able to see you, Lord Jesus, for who you are. So bless, Lord, the many churches that worship this morning, all those gospel-centered churches around us, Lord. We pray that you'd be with those who proclaim and those who lead and everyone who attends, and that you begin a renewal, a revival, a new reformation in our hearts and lives, that others, many more in our neighborhoods and communities, can come to know who you are. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So welcome. As I mentioned before, a couple of things. We are in our second week of a five-week series. We're going through the entire chapter of Romans 8, and I know it's a daunting task to consider memorizing scripture, to get anybody to memorize anything, and I kind of put it out there to say, hey, let's do this, okay? And I don't say that lightly. I don't think I've gotten most people to try to memorize anything before this, have I? No. This is one of the most powerful passages in all of scripture. It starts out, as we said last week, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Boom. That's a verse to have on your mirror, on a little card, in your car, anywhere, because that is something so powerful and so needed for you to hear what God has to say to you every day. Nothing condemns you. No one can condemn you. I have spoken my word over you. Isn't that a great just way to start the chapter? Let alone what's going on even today. So we're now in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17. Okay? So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of the adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Wow, there's a lot in this passage again. And I said, this whole series is called Hope in a Hopeless World. And hope is something that you absolutely need, and I need as well. You can maybe survive for a while without hope, but not really. You will not thrive. Viktor Frankl, as I mentioned last week, said this, those who have a why to live can bear with almost any how. And he said that after his experience of being in the concentration camps of World War II. And he saw in those concentration camps, those people who had hope, those people who found a purpose, even in the midst of suffering, many of them survived. But the people who did not have hope, it just all fell apart. Very quickly. I think we're seeing this in spades in this world right now, and and we're not going through a lot of suffering, and yet there are a lot of people who are hopeless. Now, I also stated last week too that where do you find hope? Do you know how the national news, how that works? You know, you get 30 minutes of pessimism, and then at the end, they always have that wonderful little story of some child who did, or some mom or parent, or you know how that works, right? The last story is always this, because we want to give, and we want to just give you a glimmer of hope in humanity, right? We're still trying to find hope in humanity. And now the Bible has a contrary message. You maybe don't like this message. Like I said, it's hope in a hopeless world. The Bible does not find hope in humanity. It finds hope in the humanity and the divinity of Jesus Christ. And therefore, there's hope for humanity. Okay? Our hope comes from outside of ourselves. And that is so important and so vital. And who brings us hope? How do we get that hope? How do we know who Jesus is and the reality of his humanity and divinity? And the answer is the Holy Spirit. And maybe that's why Romans 8, whether you realize it or not, there's only 39 verses to memorize. Okay, but there are 39 verses. 17 times Paul in this chapter refers to the Holy Spirit in one form or another. Isn't that amazing? 17 times. And what we're learning in this section about the Holy Spirit are these three things. That the Holy Spirit has a personal reality, and we'll talk about that. The Holy Spirit brings relational intimacy to you. And finally, the Holy Spirit gives you effectual liberty. Okay? We're going to take these one at a time. Now, personal reality. I don't know if you know this or not. I've taught a couple times, and I've brought it up, I know. Contemporary World Religions at Florida Gulf Coast University. And so I've kind of studied, you know, so I know what I'm talking about sometimes in class, at least a little more than the students do. That's basically, teachers, you know that, right? You don't need to know everything. You just need to know a little more than the students do. So anyways, but you study all the students and all the religions in the world and kind of put them on a kind of like a continuum or a grid of some type. And what you find out is all the Eastern religions see the divine reality as impersonal. You know Star Wars, right? Star Wars is probably most closely related to the Taoist religion. And it's basically seeing the Force, this divine reality, as something impersonal that you basically learn some techniques, some meditation, some method, some moral certain rules to live by, and then you are infused with a little more of that divine spirit, this impersonal, etc., whatever. And then the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day, if you know anything about humanities and studied a little of Rome and Greece, you find out there's all sorts of, they looked at the natural forces in this world, from lightning to mountains to rain to fertility to all this, and they took the natural things in this world and personified them in different gods and goddesses. And there's a whole pantheon of gods and goddesses that actually are very impish and immoral in the way they interact with each other, but they're eternal, and they're always in conflict and all the wonderful stuff, kind of reflecting humanity, but that even the gods were subjected to fate. They could never go against fate. Now, what this all means is that the worldview of everything outside of Judaism and Christianity saw the divine essence of this world as an impersonal force, and that's the divine reality, or a battle between conflicting powers and sources and chaos, still fatalistic in the end. And in both the Roman world and in the Eastern world, time itself was seen as just this cycle of going around again and again through the seasons and years. No future progress, no future direction or purpose. And you go like, whoa. Yeah. But the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament itself shows there is a personal reality to God. In fact, we find that God personally speaks and is involved in his creation. He creates everything out of his divine love for this world. And he creates humanity even to be in a divine relationship with him, a personal, trusting, loving relationship with him. And time itself is set in a direction to the end that God would unite all things in heaven and on earth and every human being. That is his goal, that is his desire, to Jesus Christ, his Son, and in his image. Isn't that fascinating? And that's why we have hope in a hopeless world, because God instilled hope from the beginning. And that hope comes from outside of ourselves. And what we find here in Romans chapter 8 is the fact that the Holy Spirit is not a force or an emanation or a motivation or a power or a thing, but a person himself. Now, what's fascinating is that Paul, along with all the New Testament writers, break the grammatical rules of their day in order to prove this reality again and again. I don't know if you've studied, any of you study foreign languages? What languages have you studied? Spanish? Latin. Who said Latin? Whoa! Okay, Latin is the case there. Anybody else?
French.
I did a year of German in high school, and I still remember that in German, the nouns are either feminine, masculine, or neuter, der, die, and das. That's true also in Latin. They're feminine, masculine, or neuter. Is that true in, it's not, it's just feminine or masculine in Spanish? Right. Okay. Well, the Greek language the New Testament was written in has words, nouns as feminine, masculine, or neuter. And the word pneuma for spirit is neuter. Okay? So if Paul were a true grammarian, he would have written the spirit itself witnesses with our spirit. But instead, Paul writes the spirit himself. He breaks the proper grammar to emphasize the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. Not just once, but every time in the New Testament this happens. You are in a relationship with a person. The Holy Spirit as a person dwells in you. His work as a person is to bring the reality of the personal relationship he has with the Son, Jesus Christ, and with the Father to you, so that the three of them are actually dwelling within you. And the New Testament will talk about the fact that you are dwelt in by the Holy Spirit. He brings the whole community with him, of what it means to mean to community with God himself. Now, you can answer the question, you know, what's the work of the Holy Spirit? And if you go to a theological kind of school like I did, they'll throw out wonderful words like, well, it is, you know, regeneration and justification and sanctification and maybe even throw in glorification and all those Asian words, and you'd be absolutely right, and you'd probably have no idea what the Holy Spirit's job really is. When it comes down to it, the Holy Spirit's job is to bring you the reality that you belong to God, that you are his, that he is yours, and nothing will separate you from your Father, your God. And he is really addressing the main thing that ails you, whether you realize it or not. You know, in our technocracy, that's what I would call that we live in, a technocracy. That is, basically, we believe that all I need is more technology and my life will be great. I need just more stuff. I need more information. I need to have better skill set. I need this and I need that. And education has turned into spitting out the right information back at someone and having the right skills and right knowledge. And that's all education is. And it doesn't answer the real... And now As long as you are a better machine than the next person, you get the job. Do you understand? We have turned human beings into machines and say that's basically another way of saying it's an impersonal reality. We're just efficient machines that happen to be chemical bodies of all sorts of things. But what you really need is to know that you belong to God and that you are in an intimate personal relationship with a Father who loves you, a Spirit who pours himself out for you, and Jesus who gives his life to you. You're not flung out into the world, into the midst of chaos, and you have to try to figure out who you are and what you're about. You've got a God who calls you by name, who gives you his name. And that gives me a lot of hope. That's where I get hope in this hopeless world. Because I'm never alone. I'm never on my own. I'm never like, oh my goodness, how am I going to make something of myself? The Bible says, I have the Holy Spirit who is the one who prays for me, roots for me, encourages me, advocates for me, and continues to be by my side and dwells within me and enlivens me. I mean, that's an amazing thing. So the first thing we find out in this passage is you have a personal reality in the Holy Spirit, much different than any other religion. And secondly, he brings relational intimacy. Now, it kind of comes to the point where you kind of go like, well, yeah, but do you realize just to know that God is a person and not a thing doesn't necessarily mean that he wants to get close to you or be intimately involved in your life. There are people who look at God and he's at a distance. In fact, a vast cosmic distance from us. But what Jesus brings is something that's so amazing, and this passage speaks to it. Do you know, at the time of the first century, when Jesus was walking on planet Earth in first century Second Temple Judaism, that is, the first temple was destroyed, the second temple was there, the one thing that the Jews of Jesus' day said, we will never go back into exile again, we will never have that happen, and we've got to make sure that we don't ever worship idols or do anything to profane the name of God. Do you realize that in the first century, Jewish people would not say the name of God? Because they were afraid that if they said the name of God the wrong way, they would defile it. They would use the word Adonai, which is a Greek word or a Hebrew word that's not the name of God but refers to the name of God. They would speak about heaven rather than God personally because they were afraid of doing anything that profaned the name of God. And if you know anyone who is from a Orthodox Jewish position today, often what you will see is they do not write out the name of God, but they just put in a G-D because they were afraid, even in English, to ever profane God's name in any way that would not consider it holy. And in that environment, Jesus comes along as the most personal, intimate relationship with his Father that freaked everyone out around him. Who are you that you would call him your Father? And then he goes even farther and uses the most childlike name for Father in Abba. Abba. It's the Aramaic word for daddy or dada. So, for instance, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, so this is right before the Thursday night before Friday when he's going to be on the cross, he knows the cross is coming, he cries out to his Father and says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. He was like a little child, a toddler, with his heavenly Father, crying out in his deepest need. And then after his resurrection, he meets Mary Magdalene, the first person to see Jesus resurrected from the dead in John 20. And he says, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. Do you realize how powerful that is? He basically says, you're in the same relationship with the Father as I am. And that's all because of his death and resurrection, that he places you in this intimate personal relationship with God as your Father, and you can speak to him with as much confidence as a toddler speaks the name Dada or Mama to the parent. And as you can go to the Father with as much confidence and authority as Jesus himself went to the Father. That's what he is telling us. So, hey, do you know, some of you have had children. Some of you, right? What was the first word your child spoke? Mama? Or Dada? Nobody spoke mother, did they, as the first word? Mother? No, that's a little too complicated, isn't it? I know right now you get the mom is the, you're right? And it's like six syllables. Yeah, I know. But do you know why that's the first word a child speaks is mama or dada? Or in Aramaic, Abba? Because, first of all, you don't need teeth. You know, you just need lips and gums. Just what a kid has. Secondly, they're not even sophisticated enough to have two different syllables. It's the same syllable repeated twice. And what this does is it kind of cries out to the deeply visceral, primordial need of every human being to reach out and connect to someone, Abba, Mama, Dada, who is going to be there for me completely, unconditionally, absolutely, always to protect me, to help me, to give to me everything that I need. And Jesus says, you got that in your Heavenly Father. You know, I think a lot of lives, even people who are Christians, have been distorted and struggling with the whole issue of parents. Because let me tell you, parents are not that mama or dada that child reaches out to. And you know, you may have had a parent or both parents or no parents or wherever you've been that has not been that person who was dependable, that person who was always there for you, always giving to you, always available, always there. And you're still struggling with that. And I think here's a liberating fact. When you as a baby, that infant, was reaching out, unbeknownst maybe even to yourself, you were not reaching out for your dada. You were reaching out for the one who is and can be and will always be there for you. And he is the Father that you've always needed and always. And for a parent like me, I've got two kids, and I've scarred them for life. And we've said, okay, we'll pay for your therapy, you know. But, you know, it can be overwhelming to try to be the parent, to be the one who's always, right? And you know, I've messed up. I've had to apologize. I need to apologize. I have failed as a father in so many ways. But the best thing I can do as a father, it's liberating to me, is not to be the father who's always there, who's always together, who's always got everything, who's got the aunt. The best thing I can do is be pointing them to the Heavenly Father that they have and the one that they actually need much more than me. Isn't that liberating? The weight of the world is not on your shoulders. The weight of parenting is not on your shoulders. Your Heavenly Father takes care of that. The best thing you can do is show your dependence on your Heavenly Father, your need for your Heavenly Father, and not be the end-all and be-all for your children. And so we're kind of getting to that third point in this passage, and that is effectual liberty. Paul writes, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Okay? And later on, he will talk in this passage about freedom that you receive. And a lot of people today, though, are saying, you have been given freedom in Jesus Christ. And they look at you and go like, why do I need free? I'm already free. I'm naturally free. By right, I'm free. You know, the modern Western look at life is, I am personally autonomously free. I'm freed from coercion. I don't need to listen to anyone else. I can do whatever I want, and I can live whatever way I want. That's what true democracy is all about. No constraints. Okay? Who told you that that's what it's about? And who told you that you don't have to listen to anyone else because you listen to them? But is that really freedom? Are you really free? Okay. I love what Timothy Keller writes. He says, "The modern process of identity formation, however, tells you to go out and create a self from scratch. You must identify your dreams, especially the most vivid ones, and fulfill them or feel like a failure. That prospect crushes those in many segments of our society where money, looks, power, success, sophistication, and romantic love all become not just good things, but necessary identity factors." So you're told, go out and make something of yourself. It's pretty hard to do. And even if you do, and say, hey, I've done this, I've done that, why are you always posting it on Facebook? Because you're looking still for validation from outside of yourself. Do you realize that? You're always looking to someone else. Because, see, your identity does not come from you. It doesn't come from, hey, I just need to love myself, think of myself. That's great. But you are always looking outside of yourself to someone else. And that's just who we are. We're relational human beings. Keller goes on and says, since identity always comes from the acclaim and accreditation of someone outside us, who or whatever that source holds, the title to our heart. We belong to them. We will get their approval only if we perform, and so our self-worth will vacillate wildly depending on how we are doing. We will be slaves. Do you realize that? You're slaves because you're afraid of the loss of self-esteem because of what others might say of you. You're slaves because you fear the loss of comfort and safety if this or that happens, or that you lose your respect or status in society. You might get it from your job title. You might get it from your paycheck. You might get it from family members. You might get it from a romantic interest. You might get it from your friends. Or you might get it from your corporation or what you buy or what you drive or wherever you live. Because you're always getting who you are and your value from these things and what happens when they are no longer there. Because they will fall apart. What happens when you no longer can do what you thought you could do? What happens when you don't win the game? You don't make the sales quota. And when you put all your eggs in those baskets, they get crushed. Paul says, true freedom comes from the unconditional love of your Father, whom you can cry out, Abba, as a helpless little baby. And you get all his love and mercy and grace upon you. Keller says, if only if God names us and we serve him will we be free from enslavement, because he grants us love on the basis of Jesus' performance, not ours. If he names us, if we are his, we can finally rest in our identity as a child. And he has named you. He has called you his very own. And he did that by sending his son. And at Jesus' baptism, he said, this is my beloved son whom I love and whom I am well pleased. And he was well pleased in him because Jesus walked the way of the servant so that everything that he did was for you. And he was pleased with his son to walk all the way to the cross where he lost his name, his reputation, his honor, his glory, his very life. And he pours it all out for you. You are named a child of God because Jesus lost that right at the cross. That's liberty. And like I said, it's effectual liberty. It is the liberty of the gospel that will change you and give you the power to put to death the deeds of the body, as Paul said. He said, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's in Romans 8:13. Now, when I read that the first time, I thought, oh gosh, what do I have to do to put to death the deeds of the body? What does that mean, right? And so often people will look at, oh, I have to, you know, willpower. That's how I overcome temptation. That's how I don't do the things that I shouldn't do in the first place. But that's not the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit's job is not to guilt you The Holy Spirit's job is not to tell you you're bad and you better be good. I know a lot of preachers who might do that, but that's not the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit is here to convince you you belong to God. You are His. The Holy Spirit's job is to say, look at Jesus. Look at the beauty and glory of His grace and all that He has done for you. So when you try to overcome temptations in your life and the things that you know you shouldn't do by just your willpower or shooting on yourself and saying, I shouldn't do this, I shouldn't do this, I shouldn't do this, you are not walking in the life of the Spirit. Instead, it's when you put to death those deeds by going to the roots of the issue of why you'd want to go in that direction in the first place. For example, if you struggle with bitterness, that is, you're struggling with forgiving someone because they were mean. They did something against you. They hurt you in some way. Okay? And you know, I should forgive them. I really should. I'm a Christian. I can't hold this. And you keep trying and you're struggling with it. You won't overcome that with willpower. You need to get down to that root cause of why am I struggling with this in the first place? And if you look at that, somehow you're believing probably that that person took something from you. And without it, your life is less. You're less valuable. You have less this, less that. And I have to have that back in order to be. They may have taken your honor. They may have smeared your reputation. They may have stolen something. They may have insulted you. And you need to have that back to be whole. The Holy Spirit's job is now to flood you with the beauty of Jesus. When you realize that He was dishonored for you, when you realize Jesus' reputation was dragged through the mud and trampled upon, again and again, when you see and hear the insults that were hurled against Him, when you see that they stripped Him of everything and all human dignity and took every piece of property He'd ever owned away from Him, when they took His very life, and you realize He's doing all of that for you, then you realize what His love is really like. And the person who tried to take away your honor, maybe in front of a few other people, but before God, you've got it all. You know, the people who try to take away this or that, but you're an heir of the kingdom of God itself. You're a fellow heir with Christ, and everything that Christ has is yours. Everything. You have absolute infinite value because of Jesus. You're the royal heir. You have the authority. You can speak intimately to your Father. Every one of your needs is met in Jesus Christ. When you see His value, you realize then that's cut off at the root. They can't take anything from you. You get it all in Jesus. And that's why it says to live by the flesh is death, but to live by the Spirit is life and peace. Because you realize what you all have in Jesus Christ. Jim Elliot, I don't know if any of you have ever seen the movie The End of the Spear. He was a young missionary to the Harawani Indians of Ecuador. And he and four others were killed by them. And the mission continued. And through his death, actually, there was a huge conversion of the whole people. You can watch that movie, The End of the Spear. But before his death, he said this wonderful line that I think he lived out in his life. He who is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. That's what we're talking about. That's the hope that you have. You've got something in Jesus Christ that cannot be taken away from you. And you can live as a giving person and a forgiving person because you've got everything that you cannot lose in Jesus Christ. So personal intimacy, personal reality, relational intimacy, effectual liberty. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you this day for your goodness and grace and mercy. Holy Spirit, we just pray that the reality of who Jesus is and the beauty of everything that he poured out for us so overwhelms us, Lord, that it melts away any of the motivations we have to go our own way than to trust you. Lord, give us your hope, that we can be people of hope in a somewhat hopeless world, Lord, that all the false hopes are taken away and the true hope is seen and the true joy and the true life and the true peace through us to others for this whole community. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.